Our reading is from Genesis chapter, not Genesis, Galatians, wrong book. Galatians chapter 4, starting at verse 21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he who of the free woman through promise. Which things are symbolic? For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who do not travail. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. Father, these are your words, and so we look to you to speak to us through your Spirit and both give us the hearts to understand and hear what you have to say to the church. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So Mike Lawyer, in his introduction at the beginning, said you would need to concentrate because I spoke slightly in a different accent. Which reminded me that I think it was the first time I preached at Christ Church. An old saint, at the end of the sermon, the old saint is now with the Lord, end of the sermon, leant over to her son and said, who was that was preaching? Couldn't they find someone who spoke English? So, for those of you who are unsure, this is English. Paul's exhortation to the Galatians, after having proclaimed and exegeted the doctrine of justification by faith, is stand fast. Stand firm in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. It is a doctrine, the justification by faith is a doctrine that requires us to persevere. It requires from us strength. We have to stand fast and not give in to any form of works righteousness. The fact that Paul gives this exhortation tells us something about human nature. It has a tendency to self-righteousness. Calvin once said the human heart is an idol factory. It generates idols very easily and very quickly. The human heart is also a self-justification, self-righteousness factory. And we are living in an age of self-righteousness on steroids, it seems to me. Social media, in one sense, is a tool that is fueled by self-righteousness. Righteousness and the proclamation of that to the rest of the world. And so we need to heed this exhortation. It is, if we believe Paul, a daily battle. And chapter 5, verse 6 points to the ability of the human heart to lean towards justification by works. After arguing against the necessity of circumcision for the Gentile Christians, Paul finishes off by saying, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but faith working through love. He knew there would be some who would listen to his message of justification by faith alone without circumcision who would start being justified by their uncircumcision and take pride in it. The fallen heart has a tendency to turn any good thing into a bad thing if given the choice. The question is, how do we stand fast? How does Paul expect us to do that, to stand firm in this freedom? Well, there are two things he wants us to do in the book of Galatians, and that's firstly to understand the doctrine of justification by faith. That is the roots in which we are planted, soil in which our roots are planted. Okay, and we need to understand it fully. And also we need to realize and understand that it is the teaching of all of Scripture, both Old Testament and New Testament. This is not a new idea that's being brought into the world by Paul. This is how it has always been. So we'll be looking at this passage in Galatians 4, which is Paul's culmination of his argument from Genesis and from the life of Abraham in his explication of the doctrine of justification by faith. And so in order to grasp the significance, we have to follow Paul's train of thought. We have to follow him through the book of Galatians and ask, how does he reach this point? At the end of this passage, he's got two more chapters of Galatians as we have in our Bible, and he doesn't mention Abraham again. This is the culmination of his argument from the life of Abraham for justification by faith. And so we're going to follow his line of argument through the book of Galatians. Now, Galatians, just to give you the background, is written because of the theological question of the day was what to do with the Gentiles who were believing in Christ. Did they have to be circumcised or not? Or to put the question in Galatians terms, what do they have to do to become children of Abraham? What do they have to do in order to be inheritors of the promise that was given to Abraham? And it's written before the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15, where the church gathered to answer this question. And it's a polemical letter in response to the teaching of Jewish Christians, possibly from Jerusalem, who are making inroads into the predominantly Gentile church in Galatia. And these teachers are preaching the necessity of circumcision and other law observances for the salvation of Gentiles. And they are making their arguments from Scripture generally and from the story of Abraham in particular. And they expected Gentile believers to be circumcised in order to be true followers of Jesus, and thus descendants of Abraham. It also seems that they were questioning Paul's legitimacy as an apostle, but we're not going to touch on that as we go through. Now, the heart of Paul's argument in Galatians is found in chapter 2, verses 15 to 16. He's describing a time when he has an open argument with Peter about Peter's behavior, and he says this: "We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified." Notice he says, "we Jews." Okay, so the question about what Gentiles needed to do to come into the descendants of Abraham, it was not simply a Gentile question. And they answered that question. What they were revealing was the heart of the gospel for both Jew and Gentile. And his thesis statement is very tightly constructed. We Jews know, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, believe that we might be justified through faith in Christ. Notice how tightly worded this statement is. We Jews, knowing the man is not justified by the works of the law, this isn't true, but by faith in Jesus Christ, we know this, we have believed in Christ, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, for by the works of the law, no one is justified. This is an issue for both Jew and Gentile. Jews are saved in exactly the same way as the Gentiles, through faith in Christ. And verse 21 of chapter 2, it highlights the importance of this. He says, "I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain." And Christ's crucifixion, his death, his resurrection and ascension are central to Paul's understanding and preaching of justification by faith. If we preach the works of the law as a means of justification, Christ's death is in vain. Christ died for nothing. There was absolutely no need for it if there was one thing you could do to make yourself righteous before God. The very fact that God, the Son, the eternal Son of God, came incarnate and died on the cross is the death knell for all human presumption to self-justification by works. Christ's crucifixion is central to Paul's argument against justification by works. If we can be righteous on our own merit, according to any works we do, he says, Christ died in vain. He died in vain. And of course, that is not the case. So having established that foundational principle of justification by faith, he then goes through in chapters 3 and 4 to show how this is in keeping with all of Scripture, and in particular, the life of Abraham. The whole tenor of the New Testament is this, that the gospel is old wine come to maturity. The gospel are the old paths in which the good way is. It's not some Johnny-come-lately imposter religion. It is the faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It is, in the words of Bullinger, an old faith. And we want to take some time and look at how he reads the Abraham story to show that this is the case. So in chapter 3, verses 5 through 9 is where he starts his discussion of Abraham. He asks the question, therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the nations by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. He said, how was Abraham declared righteous? How was Abraham justified? He was justified after believing. It says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. This is found in Genesis 15, 6. Then he says something quite striking. He said, God foreseeing this, the gospel was preached beforehand to Abraham in the promise, in you all nations shall be blessed. When God broke into Abraham's life, in Genesis 12, he made him a promise. And the promise was that in him, in Abraham, all nations would be blessed. All nations. The blessing, that promise of the blessing, is given prior to Abraham believing and himself being reckoned as righteous. So God promises a blessing on the nations, and then reveals through Abraham's life the means by which that promise will be implemented. Okay? So at the time of the promise to Abraham, the means by which that promise would be true had not yet been revealed. All Abraham knew it was in him that the nations would be blessed. And the means for that blessing was revealed, in one sense, unveiled as through Abraham's life. It wasn't unveiled propositionally. It was revealed as Abraham walked with the Lord. And as the narrative of Genesis flows, we suddenly have another layer being revealed. Genesis 12, God promises the blessing of the nations in Abraham. In Genesis 15, Paul says, the means for that blessing was revealed when Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. In chapter 3, verse 15 to 18, Paul continues with his discussion of Abraham's life. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, that it is only a man's covenant. Yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant, was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. So Paul makes a grammatical argument. The word seed in Greek and in the original Hebrew in Genesis is a collective noun, but it's singular. And Paul says in that singular grammatical form is a promise not just to lots of offspring, but to a particular one. Now what's striking, that phrase, "and to your seed," is repeated many times from Genesis 12 onwards. To you and to your seed I have given this land. To you and to your seed I have given this land. The promise is to you and to your seed. It's only in Genesis 22:18, after Abraham has taken the journey up to Mount Moriah and has bound his son and is ready to sacrifice him, when the Lord intervenes and says, "Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld your only son for me." At that point in the story, the angel of the Lord comes and reiterates the blessing that is going to come and has been promised to Abraham and his descendants. And he adds to it the idea that his seed, his offspring, will possess the gates of their enemy. And then he says, "And in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." Genesis 12, "In you all the nations of the earth will be blessed." In Genesis 22:18, after he has not withheld his only son, he says, "In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." And Paul says, "In your seed," there refers to Christ. So the promise to Abraham is directed more specifically here through his seed. So the blessing of righteousness, this is Paul's reading of the Abraham story, the blessing of righteousness comes to the nations, as promised in Genesis 12, through faith, as shown in Genesis 15, as Abraham himself believes. And is given through faith in the singular promised seed of Abraham in Genesis 22. See how Paul is reading Abraham's story very carefully. Very carefully. And then he says the Mosaic covenant, the law, that was given 430 years later, does not annul this promise. The Mosaic covenant did not bring in a new dispensation, ushered in, that made previous promises obsolete. Now immediately Paul goes, and now you ask, well, so why was it brought in? Why would God give the law if that was the case? And he turns to the metaphor of a pedagogue or guardian, which is a Greco-Roman idea of a slave who would bring up the child until the time of maturity, when he could then take part in adult life and be responsible and receive his inheritance. In other words, the Mosaic covenant for Paul had a teleological purpose to protect until Christ came, but also to provoke and to lead people to Christ. To hear the law, therefore, would be to have faith in Christ. Obviously, this doesn't mean that Christians are antinomian. There's no expectation when the child had that pedagogue oversee them until the time of maturity, and then the pedagogue has, you know, the last day he's about to go off and do a job with another child, says, "Goodbye, Brutus," whoever it is. He doesn't expect Brutus to run out the next day and do everything he shouldn't do. That training is meant to be internalized in their behavior. So we're not antinomian. But if we just keep to the law, Paul says, you're not understanding its purpose. Requiring law observance for righteousness is a misuse of the law. Okay. Think of Paul's conversion, Philippians 3:1-9, when he's retelling his conversion. Remember, Paul, a Jew, circumcised on the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin, had, according to the righteousness in the Torah, it says he was blameless. He had all the credentials to present before God to show himself as righteous. And then he met Christ. And it just was like sand in his hand. He realized that's not what God required. That was not good enough. God wanted to give Paul the righteousness that comes by faith. He was not asking Paul to give God his own righteousness. You read that in the first 9 verses of Philippians chapter 3. So that is the foundation. That has been the build-up to Paul's reading of the Abraham, Sarah, and Hagar in Galatians 4 that we read. Okay. Thus far, Paul has been exegeting Abraham's life, and now he turns to this as the culmination of his interpretation of Abraham. It is a further demonstration of his point that Gentiles and Jews are justified by faith and should not seek their own righteousness through works of the law. And he starts off this, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law?" You who desire to be under the law, you have been listening to these teachers, do you not hear the law? Now, the Greek word translated "hear" there is the Greek word used to translate the Hebrew word "shma." In the "shma," "hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And "hear" is an okay translation, but it doesn't quite have the strength. "Hearken," the old English word "hearken," which I want to make great again because it has more meaning to it, has the implication of hear and obey. You who desire to be under the law, do you not hearken to the law? It's a very, very striking phrase. Paul's opponents and those who follow them are in the ironic position of preaching law observance, which is, according to Paul, not required in the law. When Israel stood at the bottom of Mount Sinai and Moses had read to them the covenant code, and they said, "All that God says we will do, and we will hear, we will hearken." That was the acceptance of the Torah, acceptance of the law. We will hearken to it. And Paul says to his opponents, "Do you not hearken to the law? You're not." He is hitting them hard. "You who preach the law observance," he says, "you are not obeying the law." And this allegorical interpretation of Abraham and Sarah and Hagar is part of what it means for Paul to hear the law, to hearken to what it says. Okay, it's part of his understanding of the Torah. And it's not, as some think, some sort of extreme exegetical jujitsu. When we read it today, we feel nervous. Allegory is something we don't like. The last 200 or 300 years has sort of destroyed this way of reading the Bible. And that has been used badly in the past. But Paul is reading this, and he says, this is how we should read this story. It is consistent with everything he has said thus far in the story of Abraham. So how has he read the story? And I think Isaiah 54 is the key. So I'm going to turn back to Isaiah 54. This is the verse that he quotes in the middle of this reading. "Sing, O barren, you who have not borne. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not traveled with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says the Lord." That's the verse he quotes in the middle of his interpretation of Sarah and Hagar as representing two covenants. Now, why is this so important? Well, firstly, this command for the barren to sing and for the desolate to rejoice comes straight after Isaiah 52 and 53. Isaiah 52 and 53, the exposition of the servant of the Lord who vicariously takes upon himself the sins of his people. Says the end of 53, "He," this is the servant of the Lord, "shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many." will make many righteous. For he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Sing, O barren. You have not borne. Break forth into singing and cry aloud. The chapter break doesn't mean there's a break in the flow of the idea. Because of the work of the suffering servant, by whose knowledge he will justify many, Isaiah goes, sing, O barren. Rejoice, you are desolate. Isaiah is doing that. He's clearly picking up on the patriarchal narratives. To be a patriarch was to be married to a barren woman, it seemed. They all had trouble conceiving. It's a theme throughout Genesis. And then God would break into their life, and a child would be born. Isaiah is riffing off those narratives. How do I communicate the joy and the surprise and the miracle of what the suffering servant has won for his people? Sing, O barren. You have not borne. Break forth into singing. You have not traveled with child. Rejoice. Then goes on, Isaiah 54. Remember when New Testament authors quote the Old Testament, you should look at the context. It goes on, and in verse 11, you have this. O you afflicted one, tossed with tempest and not comforted. Speaking of Jerusalem. Behold, I will lay your stones with colorful gems and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of rubies, your gates of crystal, all your walls of precious stone. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. The fruit of the travail of the suffering servant results in the rejoicing of the barren as they bring forth children. And you have this vision of the Jerusalem above, the eschatological Jerusalem, the Jerusalem that is free from fear and terror. A city made of gems and precious stones. So when Paul reads the Genesis story in Galatians, and then he quotes Isaiah 54, he is being a careful reader of Scripture. He's joining the dots. And of course, Genesis does that itself. Remember Genesis, when God calls Abraham, he leaves Ur of the Chaldees and Haran, and he leaves Haran, and he gets to the promised land, and immediately a famine is in the land. And what does he do? He leaves and goes down to Egypt. Sarah gets taken into Pharaoh's household. God plagues Pharaoh's household. Sarah is returned to Abraham, and he comes back to the land of promise, wealthier than when he went. In Genesis 15, when God enters into a covenant with Abraham, he tells him that the same thing will happen to your descendants. As one scholar just said, God, at that point in Genesis 15, interprets Abraham's life for him. Abraham suddenly is realizing, okay, so the things that happened to me have significance beyond the fact that they happened to me. There's a signification to my life that goes beyond just me and my descendants. And Paul sees that when he reads Genesis. And so he's a careful reader of Scripture. And so he can put all those pieces together and read the Genesis story as he does. How does the allegory work? What do we learn from it? Hagar, Abraham's, Sarah's servant, gives birth to Ishmael according to the flesh. Okay. Common practice in the day. your wife couldn't have children, the wife's maidservant would act as a surrogate mother in that regard. Paul said this signifies the covenant at Sinai, brings bondage, and is signified by the earthly city of Jerusalem that has rejected Christ in favor of seeking their own righteousness and, as a result, persecutes Isaac, who are the children of the new covenant. And that's a reference to Genesis 21:9, if you want to look that up later, in the persecution of Isaac by Ishmael. Notice in that allegorical interpretation, you can hear Paul's life. Paul, like I said, circumcised on the eighth day, a Pharisee of Pharisees, a keeper of the law, and yet a persecutor of the church. He was, at that time, before meeting Christ, connected to the Jerusalem below, a son of Hagar, an Ishmael according to the flesh. Whereas Sarah was a free woman. She gave birth to Isaac according to promise. This signifies a new covenant. This is the part of the story that we relate to, those who have trusted in Christ alone. And that signifies the Jerusalem above, the one that is free from terror, the one that is free from fear, the one that is made of precious stones, Isaiah 54. And that Jerusalem is the mother of many, many more children. And he says to the Galatian church, how should you react to these false teachers? You cast them out in the way that Hagar and Ishmael were cast out, because there is no inheritance there for them. Note one or two things in conclusion in regard to this. Notice the people being cast out are not Jews. This is a verse of scripture that's been misused by the church in many, many generations. They are not Jews that are being cast out, but the false teachers who are being cast out. The allegory teaches us that all believers, Jew and Gentile, are children of promise and can only be children of promise. Sarah was barren. Sarah was not only barren, but she was also very old before she gave birth to Isaac. The only means by which Sarah could give birth is through the work of God in her life. If we seek to add to our salvation or to contribute to it in any way or seek to earn it, we are not hearing the gospel preached in the life of Sarah and Isaac and the birth of Isaac. This is something God has to do, and we look to him and to him alone for it. There is no salvation outside of the sovereign, graceful purpose of God. We cannot work our way into the promise nor keep our place there. This is true for Jew and Gentile, for us, for our children, and for all those who are afar off. So the Jerusalem above that Paul refers to is not simply a future reality. It is and has been present throughout history. Abraham and Sarah were children of the promise of the Jerusalem above. There were those standing at the foot of Mount Sinai that were children of the Jerusalem above. God's means of saving his people has not changed from generation to generation. That is the heart of Paul's argument here. He said, you are to stand fast in this freedom. There is no justification outside of faith in Christ. You cannot work your way into the favor of God. It is only through faith in Christ. You become a descendant of Abraham and an inheritor of that promise, along with Abraham. So as we are called to stand fast, as we are called to stand firm in this truth, you do so remembering that you are an Isaac, you are not an Ishmael. If you're a descendant of Abraham, you are an Isaac, not an Ishmael. You're here purely through God's grace alone and through God's work alone. You are sons and heirs. You are not slaves. You are sons and heirs. You are not under a guardian or tutor. These are wonderful truths. But Paul says, do not give up that freedom and try to establish your own righteousness. Or if you're trying to establish your own righteousness now, give that up today and look to Christ alone. Look to him. Stand fast in that freedom and remember, the human heart will always veer to self-righteousness and justification by works whenever given the opportunity. In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. And you can replace circumcision and uncircumcision with anything you like, and it would be true. We're a very active community doing lots of good things. Replace any one of those good circumcision with any one of those good things, that statement would still be true. In Christ, Christian education or not Christian education avails nothing. You cannot justify yourself in that. Stand fast in the freedom for which Christ has led us. That is what Paul exhorts us to do this morning. Father, we are grateful for your many blessings to us. We thank you most of all and daily for the blessing that you have opened our eyes to Christ and his work on our behalf, and that we now are sons, our heirs, are free. Father, these are gifts from you, and we ask that you would give us the strength to persevere in those truths, that we indeed would stand fast in that freedom which Christ has won for us. And Father, we ask all this as we pray the words that Jesus taught us.
Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." Every week we sit down at this table and we share bread and wine with Christ and one another. In this way, we are companions. A companion literally means with bread. A companion is someone you eat with. It's a little easier to see how that works with everyone you see around you right now. God is knitting us together into a body. But it's a little harder to explain or think about how we have fellowship with Jesus here at this table. We are eating bread and drinking wine. What about Jesus? Is he eating with us? It's harder to think about being friends with someone you can't see. But the answer is yes, we are sharing this meal with Jesus. We're sharing this meal with Jesus, first of all, because he started this meal in the upper room before his crucifixion. And he said to keep doing it as his memorial. Of course, if you sit down to dinner with someone and they get up and leave in the middle of the meal, you wouldn't usually call that a really great time of fellowship. It would seem to be interrupted. But a great deal depends on what they got up to do and what they bring with them when they return. Right after Jesus gave us this meal, he went out and was betrayed. He was falsely condemned. He was beaten to a bloody pulp. He was spit on and mocked, and then nailed to a cross, all for the sins of the world. He needed to be excused from this table in order to pay for all our sins. He needed to go because he's the friend of sinners. 3 days later, he came back from the dead, and after sharing this meal again with his disciples, he said he was going away to prepare a place for us so that we might be with him forever. In other words, we do have fellowship with Jesus here because everything about this meal is his friendship toward us. He died in your place. He rose again for you. And now he is in heaven and he ever lives to intercede for you. Jesus is praying for you right now in heaven. He's preparing everything so that we might live with him forever. He is a good friend. The faithful friend, the friend of sinners. So, if you're a sinner in need of a friend like this, come and welcome to Jesus Christ. In the night in which he was betrayed, Jesus took bread and he gave thanks. So let's give thanks together. Our God and Father, we thank you for sending your only Son, Jesus, to be the friend of tax collectors and prostitutes and sinners like us. Father, thank you for forgiving our sins and inviting us to this table with your Son, Jesus. Father, we thank you for this great friendship. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So why is it to be justified by Christ alone? Why is that freedom? Why is that liberty? Because it's because everything else in this world can be taken away from you. If you find your meaning, your identity, your righteousness, your goodness in something you do or something you can grasp, it's something that can be taken from you. And if it can be taken from you, then people can have hooks in you. People can steer you because they can threaten you with it because it can be taken away. But Christ cannot be taken away from you. If your whole justice is in him, your whole righteousness and goodness is in him, then nothing can take it away. And therefore, you are utterly free. So go forth in that freedom, stand in that freedom. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and grant you his peace. Amen.